Chapter 15. This morning's sermon text is the entirety of that chapter, the whole chapter, 2 Samuel 15. If you're using one of the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it'll be, or it should be, on page 266. Again, for those of you who don't know me, I am Josh Harsan, the assistant pastor here. It's good to be with you this Sunday, this Lord's Day. It's good to be back in the life of David as we consider the continuation of Absalom's rebellion. Again, it's 2 Samuel chapter 15, page 266 in the Bibles in front of you. Hear now, as I read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. This is the word of God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he answered, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow for which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. They went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you go also with us? Go back, stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. And when the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your 2 sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads as they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask his guidance on it for us this morning. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us in all things. Thank you for the goodness of your providence, the goodness of your plan for your people that we see displayed even through difficult or confusing or troubling passages. I pray that as we consider the history of your people, as we consider this passage in particular, we would be comforted and assured of your goodness and your faithfulness. Cause us to be more like your son as we read the word that is about him ultimately. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Don't miss the forest for the trees. That's an instruction that we are familiar with. It has many applications. We're told to don't miss the forest for the trees all the time. Perhaps one of the most helpful or applicable ways that this advice can be used by us is in our reading and our consideration of Scripture. We are a people who have favorite verses, who memorize verses in isolation. We are very familiar with expository preaching that considers words and phrases and sentences. And all those things are very good. It's good for us to consider the details of God's word. Beloved Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, in the brief moment where he served as a pastor, has one published sermon. It's entitled The World-Conquering Power of Faith. It's a long sermon, and it covers 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, section B. It's on half of a verse. The word of God can be mined to the minutiae. It's a good thing to do that, but we should not only mine the word of God to the half of a verse. We should consider it in its entirety as well. We should consider the breadth of God's word as well as the depth, and we should look at the grand meta-narrative of all of Scripture, yes, but also of the story of David and even of the saga of Absalom's rebellion here. That's what I want to do today. I want to look at this chapter as a whole. I want to look at the entirety of this chapter in the saga of Absalom's rebellion. We could certainly spend time looking at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 25, section B, where David proclaims that if God finds favor in him, he will restore him to the city. We could spend our whole morning on that half of that verse. But what I want us to do today is consider the chapter as a whole. Because this chapter, this story is rich when it is seen in its entirety. It's rich with wisdom, with warning, with instruction, and with hope. And if we do this well, if we consider the chapter as a whole well, I believe we will learn to see what Paul teaches us in Romans, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. God works all things, even a conspiracy and a rebellion, for the good of those who love him. We'll see that this morning. Again, if we look at this passage in its entirety, it's common for us to wonder how God's providence, how his authoring and governing of all of his creatures can really include all of the mess that we see and can really result in the good of God's people. And so I want to look at the providence of God in this passage that includes the acts of deception and rebellion of Absalom, that includes the loyalty of Ittai, that includes the faith of David. I want to look at all of these things and see how God providentially uses them for the good of his people. And as we see that reality in this chapter, we'll be reminded and encouraged of the grace of God and the goodness of his redemptive plan, the whole redemptive plan that includes a lot of hard things. The passage that we're going to consider this morning as we look to see God working all things for the good of those who love him can be broken into two halves. We're going to look at the first half, which focuses on Absalom, and then the second half that focuses on David. 4 points this morning, 2 for Absalom, 2 for David. We'll start with the first 6 verses of the passage, our first point of the morning. It's the longest point where we see how Absalom steals the hearts of men. How does Absalom steal the hearts of men? See, this passage opens with a political manipulation and the patient scheming of Absalom, the son of the king, plotting for a throne that will never be his, that should never be his. He tries to take it. And the way he tries to take it really is a masterclass in politicking. We see Absalom in the first 6 verses of this passage acting with craft, with persistence. He is the advocate of all who come to him, and he is the opponent of none. He's wise, he's shrewd, he's patient. He does not act rashly and try and incite violence. He does not manipulate the powerful men of Jerusalem and try to encourage a coup where they all cast David aside. He does not rush to cause chaos amongst the masses. No, he goes into the king's city and he sits under the king's gate, and he slowly, patiently wins the hearts of the men of Israel by making them promises that he will lift their burdens if only he wore David's crown. Absalom, again, puts on a master class in politicking here. And as he does so, I think we could learn two lessons. First, we have displayed for us how self-serving men grasp power. Absalom shows us how self-serving men grasp power, and he does so in a way that also reveals, the second thing here, reveals a good bit about masculine nature. What are men like? What do men want? He understands men, and he shows us that by successfully stealing men's hearts. So let's look at what Absalom does here to see how he accomplishes his grasping of power and how that action reveals stuff about men. Let's first consider how Absalom presents himself. What kind of man does he reveal himself to be, or what kind of man does he try and convince the Israelites that he is? Well, we read first that he gets a chariot and horses and 50 men. Absalom is a man of strength. He's a man of power, a man of renown. Look at him go. Look, he has a chariot and horses. He has a band of 50 soldiers loyal to him who follow and lead him wherever he goes. He is a man of strength. But he's not just a man of strength. Absalom is also a man of the people. Yes, the king's son is not too high and mighty. He will go to the gates of the city where the men of the city would go and dispute and argue, share concerns, share their desires, where every man who had a complaint to bring before the king must first pass. That's where Absalom goes. He goes and he meets the men of Israel where they are. And when he meets them where they are, he hears their concern. He shows interest in them. Tell me, where are you from? What brings you to the city? What burdens you? And when the men share what burdens them, he makes himself this great sympathizer. Your complaint is good and it is just. If only there were somebody that would hear it. But the king has not appointed anyone. Absalom establishes himself as the one who would right every wrong if only he had the chance. If only you could be heard. If only I were the judge in Israel, Absalom tells these men. And his scheming, his plotting is effective. We read that after a little bit of time of Absalom speaking to the men in the gates, they begin to seek him out. Men of Israel come to Absalom to pay homage, to pledge their allegiance, not to the king, but to the king's son. And Absalom receives this pledge of allegiance, this homage of the men, with a kiss. Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel. And as he does so, we might almost be tempted to let him steal ours. Look at this man. He is great and strong, but he relates to us. He cares about us. He hears our needs and our concerns, and he wants to see justice done. What's not to love about this guy? If only we had a guy like Absalom in charge. That is, until we realize the truth that lies behind his manipulations and his lies. He really does compellingly present himself as a just judge, as a compassionate man. But his strength is a borrowed strength. It is no great thing for the son of a king to have a chariot, some horses, and a small band of soldiers. And the presentation of himself as a man of the people is a false presentation. He is no man of the people. He does not know their troubles. He does not know their hardships. His sympathy, his compassion is self-serving. And we see that in the way that he makes promises. He makes promises for which he will never be held accountable. When you have no power, no responsibility, no authority, no accountability, you can tell every man in the city that if you were in charge, you would do exactly what he wants and what he needs, because you don't have the opportunity to be proven wrong. Absalom can promise anything to any man because he will never actually have to put his words into action. So he can make himself look like the just king and judge that the people need. And there is a way that he can sympathize, right, with the people of Israel. There's a way that his complaints, that the people's complaints can be resonated with by Absalom. Remember, Absalom's sister was raped by his brother, and David, the king, the father of all three, did nothing. Absalom knows what it's like to be wronged by the king. He's able to sympathize. But again, it's a self-serving sympathy. We'll look more at that idea later. Because what Absalom does with his self-serving sympathy is wise. Not in a positive sense, but he's crafty. He makes himself an unfalsifiable hero. In the way that he presents himself, he stirs in the hearts of all the men of Israel, Absalom is a great man, but we are unfortunately still stuck with David. And as we look at what Absalom is doing, as we see the ways that he makes false promises, claims of justice, false sympathies with the men of Israel, we should despise the tactics of Absalom. We should see the despicable nature of his lies, his deceptions, and the rest. And we should hate the things that he is doing. We should read this text and understand that Absalom really is the villain of the story. But we should not leave those lessons in the text. We should not just learn what kind of character in history Absalom was. We should also learn to not be duped by the politicians who imitate Absalom's behavior even today. Absalom is an example not of an ancient king trying to grab power. He's an example of what sinful men will do in order to try and position themselves in power. Just as the men of Israel were duped by Absalom, so could we be duped by our own politicians who make promises with no intention of keeping them. They can make promises all they want about what they will do in order to gain power, only to fail to fulfill them once they finally have that power. This story is good. We should understand it for what it tells us about redemptive history, but we should also learn about the world that we live in. God's word helps us to see the kind of place that we are in, the kind of world that we're in, and the kind of men that exist amongst us. We live in a world that is sinful and fallen, and this is what sinful and fallen rulers will do to try and gain and maintain power. Don't be duped like the men of Israel to following an Absalom who is self-serving and has no concern for you. He's a man who steals hearts. And I think it's interesting and important that we read that he steals hearts. Absalom steals. He does not win the hearts of the Israelites. They're stolen because the promises are not true. They're false. And in the way that Absalom steals hearts, we see again that second idea. We see something revealed about the nature of men. Let's remember how Absalom positions himself. He's a man of strength, but he's also relatable. He's a man who dignifies those who are below him, who gives them a voice, who raises them up, who hears their concerns. He's a man who vindicates the concerns of his people. And in Absalom's tactics, we see and are reminded of good, true things that men follow strength and not weakness. Men respect, men want respect. They don't want to be condescended to. They want respect. They desire solutions. They desire justice. And Absalom promises to give these men what he knows they want. But he also does it in a way, again, that ensures that he will not be held accountable. Because men will not or should not follow someone who fails to keep his word. Absalom, in this passage, is able to steal the hearts of the men of Israel because he understands the hearts of the men of Israel. And one important thing that he understands is that the hearts of the men of Israel can be stolen. Not only does Absalom know what men want, he also knows how to deceive them. Absalom's actions reveal the inherent political deceptions of sinful men. They reveal the kind of leaders that men will follow, men of strength, men who respect them, men who give them justice and solutions. But he also reveals the kind of deceptions that men will fall for. He tells us a lot about the world we live in and the kind of people that we are and are around. And as he does so, he raises other questions. One important one, I think, is why was Absalom even able to enact this plan? Why was it that Absalom could even go out and deceive the people of David in David's own city? Surely David, the king, would be aware of his son's own activity in his own city. I think there's an irony in David's failure here. There's an irony about the way that David fails that both enables Absalom to plot against him and gives strength to the lies Absalom tells. Remember, the fact that Absalom is alive is proof and testimony that David has failed as a king. Absalom is a murderer. He murdered his brother, and David the king should do what is just and deal with murderers, and yet Absalom walks free. David would rather have his son, his beloved son, a great sinner, close by. He would rather forego his judicial responsibilities. He would rather allow injustice to persist than fulfill his duty because of what fulfilling his duty means. David refuses to take his authority and use it to punish evil. And so Absalom can go to the men of Israel and say, I would be a better king than David. I would uphold justice unlike my father because my father allows rape and murder to go unpunished. David's failure to do what is just gives credibility to the lies of Absalom, which are mixed with truth. David has really failed, and Absalom exploits that failure by using the compassion of his father towards him as evidence of his father's failure to uphold justice. Now, there's vast application that can be made from all that Absalom is doing and all that we see happen here. But for the sake of looking at the entire forest, not dwelling on these trees alone, for the sake of time, I want to leave you with three things to consider, three lessons here I think that we can learn. First, look at the fruit of abdication. Look at what happens when David chooses the easy way out, the selfish easy way out, and refuses to do what is just. Look at the way that his failure to uphold justice allows Absalom to cause disunity and harm to his people. And reject passivity, reject abdication of authority. Don't take the easy way out. It would be far easier to be like David and let Absalom get away with it. But the consequences of taking the easy way out are far greater. So for the sake of those you love and for the sake of those you lead, do not be passive. Do not allow for abdication when you have authority. Next, look for strength and compassion in the leaders you want to follow. But beware the deception that can be used by leaders to present themselves as strong and compassionate. Look for strength and compassion, but beware of deception. And then finally, and most importantly, do not put your trust in men. These are the kind of men who seek power over you. Do not put your trust in men. They will fail you. Even honorable, godly men like David will fail you. Do not put your trust in men. Now, these are worthy instructions, and they're helpful, they're guiding, but they lead us also to point two, where Absalom continues this deception. He continues his plots and schemes. And so we'll move on now to verses 7 through 12, and we'll look at Absalom's bait and switch. This section opens up by telling us that Absalom has been allowed by David to go unchallenged for 4 years. 4 years, Absalom has sat in the king's city under the king's gates, deceiving and stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. And David passively again allows Absalom to sow division unchecked. And Absalom, after 4 years of patiently winning the men of Israel over to himself, sees that the time is ripe, his labors are paying off, it's time to take action. And so he goes to his father and he says, I've made a vow to God, let me go to Hebron to offer a sacrifice because of the way that God brought me back to Jerusalem. And so David sends him to go in peace. And Absalom goes in peace, but we are quickly shown that what Absalom said he was doing is not at all what he was doing in reality. He does go to Hebron and he does offer a sacrifice there, but it's not a sacrifice in fulfillment of a vow. No, he sends out spies to all of the tribes of Israel, summoning them to himself, claiming that he is king. When the trumpet blows, come to me, I'm the new king. And he brings even with him a great multitude from Jerusalem of deceived men, innocent men whose hearts are stolen, who ignorantly follow him, not knowing that they're taking part in rebellion. And when he offers the sacrifice, it's not in fulfillment of a vow. He's offering a sacrifice as part of his own coronation ceremony. He is sacrificing in order to legitimize his claim for the throne. But it's not just the sacrifice that is an attempt to legitimize his claim. No, he goes to Hebron for a reason. He goes to Hebron on purpose. It's an important city. Hebron was the seat of the patriarchs in Genesis. Many of the patriarchs are buried there. It was also a very key location in Joshua's conquest of the land of Canaan. Hebron was the inheritance of Caleb, one of the mighty men of the tribe of Judah, David's own tribe. Hebron was also a city of refuge, a place where people who were guilty could go and find peace, could go and wait justice and not fear vengeance. And finally, and most importantly, Hebron was the city of David. It's where David reigned from first. When David was crowned king over the tribe of Judah, it was in Hebron that he was crowned, and it was from Hebron that he ruled. Absalom chose Hebron for a reason. The location speaks more loudly and more clearly than any mere words could. Absalom is making himself king, and he's saying that he is the legitimate king. And as he says this, as he makes this statement about himself, that he is the legitimate king, I think we should ask, what does Absalom believe he is doing? Does he actually think he is establishing himself as a legitimate king in Israel? Does he think he's doing no wrong? Yes, he does deceive his father and some men, but the father that he deceives is a king who has failed to do justice, is not a king who allows murder and rape to go unpunished, the kind of man who deserves to be deceived anyways. And aren't these people who he deceives, haven't they been deceived to following David, who is a failure? Not only that, but Absalom goes and he worships God. He's a God-worshipping man who rejects the rule of an unjust king. And he calls men to himself, and they, because of their love for him, come freely. Yes, some from Jerusalem come in their ignorance, but the men of Israel come freely. He's not forcing anyone to follow him. It's easy for us, I think, to see how Absalom might justify his own actions. He might very well have convinced himself that what he was doing was good and right. But he shouldn't have been able to do that. He should have known better. Even with all of these self-justifications, Absalom should know that he is wrong. Absalom should know that it is God who establishes thrones and dominions. It is God who chooses, anoints, and crowns kings over Israel. It is God who establishes his power on earth. And it is God who judges when men fail, when kings fail particularly. Absalom should know better. But he doesn't. And I think his behavior is another warning to us. Are we not also susceptible to the same kinds of deceptions as Absalom? Like Absalom, do we not see true injustices, real wrongs that are done, and then vindicate wrong actions in response? Do we not, like Absalom, pair our self-serving words and deeds with pious behavior so that we can pretend that everything we do is holy, just, and right? We are not so unlike Absalom in the way that he deceives himself and convinces himself that though he is sinning, he's doing what is right. The first section of this text warns us not to be deceived by people like Absalom. But the second section warns us to be attentive and to not be deceived by the lies we tell ourselves. Beware of Absalom, both as he deceives the men of Israel and as he deceives himself, convincing himself that what he is doing is good and just. Look how much David has failed. People need me. And it's now that the narrative shifts and our focus shifts to David, the one who Absalom says has failed, for the second half and the latter 2 points this morning. Here we'll now see what happens to the one who has the hearts of men stolen from him. We'll look first at verses 13 through 23 and again see what happens when you lose the hearts of men. As this conspiracy grows in Hebron, as Absalom's power increases, David hears from a messenger about what has gone on. We might wonder if this is a statement of the obvious or a confirmation of the suspected. How much is David really surprised by the fact that everyone is flying to his son to support him? But when the message comes, any ambiguity fades. The worst is confirmed by this messenger, and so David now must take action. He's faced with a choice. He has to do something. And David finds himself in a fight or flight moment. And surprisingly, I think, this great and valiant king chooses flight over fight. Why would he do that? Why would David, the great warrior for the people of God, run away? Why would he abandon the city of God? Is he really as afraid of Absalom and his army as this passage presents him to be? I think he probably is. It's widely understood that Psalm 3 was written by David as he ran away from Jerusalem, flying from Absalom. That psalm opens with these words, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Men are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." David is moved so greatly by his son's actions against him that he writes a lament in fear of the enemies that are standing against him. But why fear? Why would fear move David to run away? David has not been stopped by fear before. Why does fear have such an impact on this giant-slaying man who has struck down his 10,000s? What could take the heart of such a valiant and great man? Perhaps having the love of your people stolen by the son who you failed. Perhaps that great treachery might do it. Perhaps treachery from your son and your people is enough to defeat the weary and worn king of Israel. It seems to be. David flies. He cannot stand against his son. He's afraid. He's downtrodden. And this flight, this move from David out of Jerusalem, is the culmination of God's discipline of the king. After his sin with Bathsheba, David says again that wickedness will come from your own house against you. And here that wickedness has come from David's own house against him in force. He now bears the brunt of Absalom's sin against him. And when he feels this great blow from his son, this great culmination of God's discipline, I think we can find sympathy for David. David, as he leaves the city mourning and weeping. David, as he feels defeated to the point where he abandons God's holy city and flies into exile, mourning, grieving, barefoot, with ashes. And it's in this moment of darkness and sadness, in this lowest of David's moments, that God's kindness shines through. It's here that we see the first of three acts of kindness, three key moments from God on David's behalf in this passage. The first one is in this section where the abandoned king, who's been betrayed by his son and the majority of his people, finds himself surrounded by many. He is abandoned, but he is not alone. And as David stands at the last house of Jerusalem and watches his people parade before him, he sees that many remain faithful. And the faithful followers of David find the culmination when this man, Ittai, goes before David. Ittai is one of the Philistines that was won over to David when David spent time with the Philistines hiding from Saul. And Ittai pledges himself to David with words that parallel Ruth's words to Naomi, "Where you go, I go. Your God is my God, I will follow you." David is encouraged by Ittai. This warrior, this foreigner, tells David that he will not abandon the king of his affection. And so David, abandoned, is shown that he is not alone. And in these depths of woe, in this moment of sorrow, David watches citizens and foreigners, soldiers and faithful men parade past him as a testimony of God's faithfulness both to and through him. The Philistines would not be with David if David had not been given power and authority, if he had not conquered Goliath of Gath. The Gittites and the Pelethites would not follow David if he were not the Lord's anointed. David is abandoned but not alone. He does mourn, he should mourn, it's right for him to continue to mourn, but it's also right for him to take heart. Those remain faithful to him, and they will go with him into exile. He's not alone. Not only that, now the second and third kindnesses of God in this passage are seen in the final verses of this chapter. We'll move to the final point, verses 24 through 37, where we see David accept discipline and reject abdication. Immediately after David is encouraged by the men parading past him, he goes to the brook Kidron and he's standing there. This is the final border, the final boundary. When you cross this brook, you are out of Jerusalem. And as he stands there, he is joined by the priests and the Levites who carry with them the Ark of the Covenant. Not only is David not alone, he has not been abandoned by God. Though his people have turned from him, though his son is rebelling against him, God has not abandoned him. The Lord is with David, and David remains the Lord's anointed in the presence of the priests and the Levites, in the presence of the Ark of God's covenant, proclaim clearly to David that though men abandon you, I will not, and I have not. David is abandoned, but not by God. And in David's response to the presence of the priests and the Levites, we see his faith put on display. David sends the priests back into the city. Encouraged by their presence, he will not allow them to go with him, because he will not treat the Ark of the Covenant as some lucky charm, as some token of good fortune, as the Israelites of recent history had. He won't even act in a way that could give the impression that he's going to use and abuse the Ark of God's Covenant. So he sends it back into the city. And when he does so, he proclaims his faith in the covenant promises of God. If the Lord delights in me, he will bring me back. I will see the Ark again, and I will be in God's temple again if God finds pleasure in me. And if he doesn't, let him do what he will. David proclaims faith. He receives the Lord's rebuke. At the same time, he recognizes again, yes, that he is being punished by God. He is being sent away. If God wills, he will deal with me now and here. But he also recognizes that God has made promises to him. And the reality of the ark before him calls him to remember that God has promised that he will keep David's throne forever on his behalf. So David receives the Lord's rebuke, but recognizes God's faithfulness in it. God's will and God's promises will not be frustrated by the fact that David has failed. Yes, he's cast out of the city. Yes, he receives punishment from God. Yes, he is being opposed by Absalom through rebellion. But God's plan is not frustrated or thwarted by these failures or sins of man. And in this moment of faith, David puts his faith into action, and he refuses to abdicate his responsibilities anymore. Because in the same moment that he sends the priests and the Levites and the ark back into the city, David sends them with a command and instructions. You're going to go back. You're going to serve the Lord as priests, yes, but you're also going to be my informants. You're going to stay in the city. And it's when David sends the priests and the Levites back into the city that he begins his counteroffensive. He begins to work against Absalom. He believes and knows that if God wants him to be king, he will bring him back into the city. But he's not going to passively wait and see what happens. David begins to act, trusting that his actions will be used by God to put him on his throne again, just as his actions were used by God to put him on his throne the first time. David is done abdicating. He begins to set in motion his plan to oppose and push back the rebellion of Absalom by posting informants inside the city. Now David, though he is encouraged, continues in grief. We read that he walks up, he ascends the slopes of the Mount of Olives, weeping and grieving. And his grief increases in this moment when he hears that Ahithophel, his former friend and a wise counselor, has joined Absalom's rebellion. And as he hears this, he cries out almost instinctively, "Lord, make the wisdom of this counselor foolish." He recognizes that it is bad news for Ahithophel to be with Absalom. And this is the third kindness of God here. David's prayer is answered immediately as Hushai, a friend of David's, approaches and encourages David. Hushai is mourning and weeping and grieving as well. But David sees in Hushai an answer to his prayers. "Don't stay with me. Go into the city, pledge yourself to Absalom, and there you will be able to frustrate the plots and the schemes of Ahithophel." He fears Ahithophel's guidance and counseling against him, and God provides Hushai, a man, to work against Ahithophel. David sees this and he rejoices, and he begins again to work his counterinsurgents against the rebel, his son. This is indeed strange providence. God answers and answers prayers and provides for his king by sending his priests and a man, Hushai, into the city to thwart and to deceive and to confuse the evil men who have opposed God and his king. This is a complex picture of what is happening in history. Look at all the details of what is going on. Look at all the things that God's sovereignty are causing and bringing about in this story, things that are being brought about by human action. This story is a story of Absalom rebelling. He is sinful, he's doing wrong, and yet the sinful rebellion that Absalom is causing is God's discipline of David. David leaves Jerusalem, he flees, he runs away, but he does not run away in cowardice or in defeat. He runs away first, again, to preserve the city. "Lest the sword be brought against my city, let's run away." He protects his people in his city by running away, and in so doing, he accepts the discipline of God and trust God to bring him back into that city if it's God's will. And out of that faith and trust in God, David moves into action, appointing men, priests, Levites, and Hushai to work his counterinsurgents. He rejects abdication. He's not going to passively allow things to happen to him. David puts men on the inside, and David's inside men are provisions by God, answers to his prayers. All of these strange things are things that God is orchestrating for the good of his people, for the good of those who love him. It's through these actions that God keeps his covenant promises. It's through these actions that God fulfills his discipline to David. And this plan unfolds through complex and even sinful actions of man. Absalom is acting sinfully. David fails. And these things, again, will not frustrate God's plan. In fact, they're a part of it. The deeds of Absalom and David are a part of God's providential working of redemption throughout the history of humanity. And in this story, we see a picture of how God works through the deeds of men. Because the culmination of redemptive history is a story that is equally complex. And it's one that is captured and depicted for us here. You see, David is not the last king of Israel who ascends the slopes of the Mount of Olives weeping and grieving for Jerusalem. David is not the last king of Israel who is rejected by his own people. David is not the last king of Israel to suffer God's discipline at the hands of sinful men who have no idea that they are fulfilling God's will. Jesus Christ, the true and eternal Son of David, experienced and endured these same things. And as he suffered, as Christ suffered for the sins of his people, as he was beaten and rejected by his own, as he was killed, as he endured the Father's wrath and discipline on behalf of others, as he endures evil, he wins the hearts of his people. You see, Jesus is not simply a greater David, he is also the greater Absalom as well. He's greater than Absalom first because he wins and does not steal the hearts of any. Not only that, but he perfects everything that Absalom feebly imitates. Absalom is a man of strength, sure, but Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the Lord of glory. He is the Creator King. He doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbles himself and he faces his own death with unmatched bravery and strength. Absalom was strong. Jesus is stronger. Absalom positioned himself as one who relates with this people, but Jesus Christ actually took on flesh. He humbled himself. He became one of his people in reality. It was no false sympathy. He suffers and sympathizes with his people in every way except sin. Not only that, but like Absalom, he delights to hear the complaints of his people. But unlike Absalom, Jesus both has the power and the authority to answer the complaints of his people, to hear them and do something about them, and he promises to do that. And not only that, but unlike Absalom, who prevents these people from going to the king, Jesus Christ lays the needs and concerns of his people before the Father. He stands at the Father's right hand interceding for us. He doesn't coat over our pains with empty promises. He takes them to God by his own blood. And finally, Jesus is the Son of the King who goes before the Father with a vow to offer a sacrifice, but it's the sacrifice of his own life on his people's behalf. And Jesus keeps this vow, and when he does so, he not only wins hearts, he gives new hearts to his people, new hearts with affection for the King who sits forever on David's throne. And when he wins the hearts of his people, he gathers him to himself. He gathers them to himself as a great people, his church, that grows even now and will keep increasing until the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters do the sea. God works all things for the good of those who love him. God shows us what he is doing in his history and his redemptive works. And in the things that Absalom and David do, we see foreshadowed what Christ does on our behalf. And in that, we see the true beauty of the outworking of God's providence in and through the schemes in the history of men. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word that shows us how you act, what you do, and how you take all things and you work them and tend them for the good of your people. All things happen for our good, and all things happen for our good because of what your Son has done. Your Son who endured the greatest injustice and the greatest evil, the hands of the Jews and the Romans on our behalf. For our sins he suffered innocently. You worked even that evil for our good. Thank you for your kindness to us. Help us to grow to be more like your Son. Help us to trust in him according to your word. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.